Thanks for tuning in to this week's edition of the Portland Christian Center podcast. This week, Pastor Ray Noah continues our series, The Gospel of John, with a sermon based out of John chapter 1. This series is all about knowing Jesus in a way that will transform every aspect of our lives. Now here's Pastor Ray.
If you would, find John chapter 1, and we're going to read and study verses 1 through 14. And what I want to do today is to discover just who this God is, who is inviting us into this inexhaustible, unmerited love. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. And this is what it says. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him wasn't anything made that was made. In Him was life, and this life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness hasn't overcome it. Verse 9, we're going to skip those three verses, and I'll come back to those next week or the week after that where it talks about John the Baptist. But verse 9, it says, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, and yet the world didn't know Him. He came to His own, and His own people didn't receive Him. But to all who receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become the children of God, born not of natural descent, nor human decision, or of a husband's will, but born of God. Verse 14 is the verse that we're going to focus on mostly today, and this is a very familiar verse for all of us. If you've been a part of the church for any time reading the Bible, I know that you love this particular verse, and so I want you to read it out loud with me in this particular version. It says, every voice, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. Let's pray. Father, I pray that through the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit, that You would reveal Jesus to us today. We don't want to just know Him in our head. We want to know Him in our heart. So bring this life-altering revelation to us of who Jesus is and just how much, because of Jesus, we are loved by You. That's my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Back in my college days, undergraduate days, I majored in philosophy. That's a really practical degree if all you want to do is sit under a tree pondering the meaning of life with other weirdos like yourself. I got a philosophy degree. I also have degrees in history and in what's called Koine Greek or New Testament Common Greek. All that to say, I love the complex. I love the historical. I love what is very deep. And this passage satisfies that for me, although on the surface we're quite familiar with these 14 verses. This business of the Word that John is talking about is really quite mysterious, and it's multidimensional. It's not all that easy to understand. Now, I'm also quite pragmatic by personality. I got to know how things work. I would have made a great engineer. Practicality and application is a really big deal to me, and so my goal as a preacher is to make the complex, which I love, both simple and practical, which I also value. And that's what I want to do today. That's what I need to do with this passage, especially today because of the nature of what John is saying. But this passage, contrary to how familiar we are with it, this passage is way complicated. It's challenging. And by the way, for the life of me, I don't know why they, whoever they are, often will tell new believers or seeking Christians to study the Gospel of John. I mean, I don't get that. This is especially these first 14 verses, this very first verse, this is complicated. So starting a new believer out to me is, I don't know why we do that. I would rather start out in Matthew or something like that. But that's what pastors often and disciples often do. But seriously, John chapter 1, verse 1, as I studied it this week, deserves a full year's worth of sermons. You could spend a year on this one verse and never exhaust what John is saying here. Now, I'm not going to do that to you, but you could. It's that deep. It's that complex. Now, we know that when John uses the term the Word, he's referring to whom? To Jesus. He's referring to Jesus. So why didn't he just say Jesus? Why didn't he just write Jesus? Why did he say in the beginning was the Word and the Word this and the Word that? What was going on? Well, to understand this properly and to apply it accurately, it helps to know a little history, which I do. It helps to know a little Greek, which I do. So I'm fixing to tell you about this. And here's what you need to know. I think this is the most important piece of context that you and I need to know for this particular verse in this passage and for the Gospel of John. The most important piece of information, background-wise, you can know is this, that John wrote this Gospel in about 90 A.D. This is one of the last pieces of New Testament literature to be written. Scholars say that somewhere in the late 80s and into the 90s, maybe the mid-90s, this Gospel was written. It wasn't written right away. It was written decades later, 50 years after Jesus lived and died, was resurrected, and ascended back to heaven, John wrote the gospel to Greek-speaking, Greek-culturally people. Now, Christianity began as a Jewish religion. It began in Judaism. But now at this point, 50 years later, there are 100,000 Greek believers to every one Jewish believer. This is no longer a Jewish sect as it was thought of when it first started out. Christianity is no longer just the property of Judaism or coming out of Judaism. 100,000 Greek believers to every one Jewish believers. And so John needed to explain a Jewish idea, the Messiah or the Christ, to a Greek audience unfamiliar with that concept. Professor Goodspeed poses the question or the challenge this way. He says, must a Greek who was interested in Christianity be rooted through Jewish messianic ideas, or could a new way be found that would speak from the Greek's background to his heart, to his mind and his heart? It's a great question. That's why John chose an idea familiar to both Jew and Greek. Logos, the word. The Greek word for the word is logos. Now, let me give you just a little Greek grammar lesson here, and this doesn't mean anything to you except that I feel like doing this because I minored. Did I tell you I minored in Greek, Koine Greek? There are two letters, two vowels for our vowel O. Oh, the long sounding O is the Greek letter omega, the O sound. Now, the short O sound is omicron in the Greek. Omicron, not omicron, but omicron. The omicron is used twice here in the word logos. So it's not logos, it's logos. Everybody say logos with me. Someone says logos, you can go, oh, that's not right. You can tell them logos, you can say that's not right, it's logos, and they'll think you're very brilliant, or an egghead. Like you probably think of me right now. All right, so here's what I want to get to with this. Here's a point of application that I think is extremely critical for this passage and for what John was trying to do. This is the task of preachers and believers alike, to translate the gospel in a way that will engage the minds and the hearts of the current culture. We have been called to translate the gospel in a way that our current culture, wherever that is, whenever that is, can understand. That's why, let me give you a for example of this. That is why I'm a huge fan of the Living Bible. Remember the Living Bible? Somebody kind of challenged me this week. I write a blog, and I quoted a verse from the Living Bible, and so they emailed me and said, well, that's not really an accurate translation. Well, I know that. It's not a translation at all. It's a paraphrase. But I love the Living Bible because when I was growing up as a teenager in the 70s, all we basically had back then was the King James Version of the Bible to read and to study. And we were no longer being trained in classical English, in King James English. And so it was very difficult for me to understand the King James language. And so Dr. Taylor came along with this paraphrase called the Living Bible. And suddenly my mind was being engaged in Scripture, and my mind transferred to my heart this love for the Word of God and this knowledge and relationship with Jesus that came out of that. And so I'm a big fan of contextualizing the gospel. Now, whether it revolves around our worship styles, the music that we use or sing or don't sing, or translating Bibles, or how we preach, our challenge is to do that, is to translate the gospel into contemporary culture. But the challenge of that is that we must contemporize without compromising the message. That is the challenge that we all have. We are called to contemporize the gospel. It's called incarnational theology. It's what Jesus did when he left heaven to become one of us. He contextualized the good news. So we all have been called to do that, but we must not compromise the unchanging message of the gospel. Now, I think there's a lot of churches that do that well. We pay attention to that a lot here in anything that we do. There are a lot of churches that are really trying to do that well, and there are some that have kind of gone beyond the line of acceptability with that, and I think they have gotten into compromising, you know, how they approach Christianity, how they approach communicating the good news. For instance, worship styles has been ground zero for that. I know a lot of churches are no longer doing hymns or Southern gospel songs because they've gone more with a kind of a rock and roll approach, and I think that's okay as long as the message is there in those songs. But if they put a disco ball in the church and sing Doobie Brothers songs, we're probably in trouble. Jesus Is Just All Right is not a worship song, okay? So we have to be careful that we don't cross the line. We got to contemporize without compromise. I'm going to save that for another day, even though I just talked about it, okay? But John's challenge in this gospel was presenting Christ in a way that a Greek would understand and yet be faithful to the Jewish scripture out of which the Christian message was born, upon which the Christian message was built, on which the Christian message depended. So, given that, how does his choice of logos, the word, how does it bridge those two worlds, Jewish and Greek? Well, let's see. I need to now go into a little bit of history, a little bit of background here, so bear with me with this. To the Jew, speaking of the Jewish world, to the Jew, a word, a human word or a spoken word was far more than a mere sound. It was, as one theologian described it, to them, the Jews, it was fearfully alive. The word or a word was fearfully alive. In other words, it had independent existence. It lived on. Once it was said, it had life of its own. It also had creative power. It produced things. That's why in the Hebrew language, words were used sparingly. Did you know that in Hebrew vocabulary, there are only 10,000 words? By contrast, in Greek vocabulary, there are 200,000 words. And so to the Jew, the word was so powerful because it could be sent out to accomplish things that couldn't be reversed. And that's true, isn't it? You know, the Bible says that life and death are in the power of the tongue. Some of you are familiar with Will Carlton's catchy poem. It goes like this: boys flying kites haul in their white-winged birds. You can't do that when you're flying words. Careful with fire is good advice, we know. Careful with words is 10 times doubly so. Thoughts unexpressed may fall back dead, but God himself can't kill them once they're said. That's so true. You got to memorize that poem. You know, once you keep your thoughts in your head, they might hopefully fade away, most of them, some of them at least. Once you speak them, they take on a life of their own, and even God can't or won't kill them once they're said. That is so very true. Death and life and death are in the power of the tongue. Think about that in modern history. Think about the life-giving aspect of the word. In World War II, Great Britain was being devastated by bombs from the Nazis. The city of London was decimated. The Brits were about to give up. They were on the verge of defeat. But Winston Churchill single-handedly pulled them out of defeat and inspired a nation with his radio addresses. Incredible life-giving power of the word. Think of the negativity of the words, and you know, not only the spoken word, but in the written word. Think of what's happened in Ferguson, Missouri, because of the word that went out, and riots ensued. Think of what's happening in France right now because of satirical cartoons that have inflamed a particular brand of religion. The word in written form has done great damage. I don't want to get into any political commentary on that. But the power of the word was there. Think about the internet. Written word. In the Ethernet is used for great good and great destruction. Let me just say this. Just because something is written in the internet, appears on the internet, does not make it true. Would you raise your right hand and say, I will not believe everything I read just because it's in Wikipedia or on the internet? It may not be true. Think of all the rumors that have had devastating consequences to people's lives, to businesses, because somebody read it on the internet and said, this must be true. Pastor Joel and I were talking about that this week. You know, there was some concern about one of the curricula, the curriculum that we're using this time, because it was developed out of Rick Warren's church. And the concern there was Rick Warren is now promoting Chrislam, Christianity and Islam, bringing them together. No, he's not. I know Rick Warren. I know that church. No, that's not true. Just because it appeared in an email or on the internet does not make it true. The power of words for good or for bad. Now, if man's true is that dynamic, God's is infinitely more. And we see that repeated throughout the Old Testament. For instance, Psalm 33, verse 6 says, By his word, the Lord made the heavens. By his word, he spoke it and poof, it came into existence. Psalm 107, verse 20 says, he sent his word and healed them. Isaiah 55, 11 says, my word, this is God talking, my word that goes out from my mouth will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. God's word is powerful. Now, over time, the word of God became synonymous in the Jewish mind, became synonymous with the name of God and ultimately with God himself. And reverent, God-fearing Jews were reluctant to even use the name for God. And so they substituted the word for that. In their mind, it was one and the same. The word, God, one and the same. So that's Jewish history. Now, about the same time in Greek history, about the same time that the Psalms were written, this concept of the word originated, interestingly, in the city of Ephesus, where the Apostle John wrote this gospel. John was no longer in Israel, in Jerusalem, but he had migrated to Ephesus. He was the pastor of the church there. He was the bishop of the churches of Asia Minor. So he is writing from the city of Ephesus in the Greek culture, the very place where this business of the word, this concept of the word, took shape. In 560 BC, there was an Ephesian philosopher by the name of Heraclitus who birthed the idea that everything constantly changed from moment to moment. Everything is constantly changing. Now, he famously illustrated this by talking about how it was impossible to step twice into the same river. Now, think about this. You step into the river, and then you step out, and then you step in again. It's not the same river, is it? It's not the same water. Everything is in a constantly changing state of flux. But if that's true, then why isn't everything, why isn't the universe, why isn't everything about our lives, why isn't it completely chaotic? Well, Heraclitus' answer to that was that this change, this constant change, wasn't haphazard. It was controlled. It was orderly. It followed a pattern. And what controlled this pattern was the Logos, the Word, or the reason of God, small g, not the capitalized God that we know from the Bible, but God, small g. Logos was the principle of order by which the universe, as well as daily events within the universe, were guided. Logos even produced and guided human reason, that which we think, that which we intuit, that which we feel on the inside. Well, once the Greeks had grasped this idea, this concept, they never let it go. This was fundamentally a Greek concept, a Greek idea, a Greek truth, the concept of the Logos. They all knew about the Logos as the creating, guiding, sustaining power of God, small g. They knew about it. So John comes along, and he says to them, you know, for centuries you've thought a lot about the Logos, the power that made and orders the world and by which you think and reason and even know God, little g. And then he says, that's really Jesus that you've been thinking about all along. That is the Logos that has come down out of heaven. John chapter 1, verse 14. For the Logos, the Word, became flesh and took up residence among us. The Greek language there suggests that God took on habitation. He built a tabernacle and he dwelt in it when he took on human flesh to live among other human beings. That is, the reasoning mind and the creative power and the guiding force of God became a person in Jesus Christ. So verses 1 through 14 are nothing more than John showing Greeks Greek people, Greek believers and seekers that are unfamiliar with a personable God, just who it is that is inviting them into a personal relationship of reciprocating love. All that we're about to talk about, all that we're going to see in these 14 verses is simply that. John is describing this personal and personable God. John chapter 1, verse 12. To all who receive him by believing in his name, he gives the right to become the children of God. So, what did these Greeks, and what do we know about Jesus as we look at, as we read these 14 verses? Well, there are at least seven things. Probably more, but I'm just going to mention seven things. Each of these could be a sermon or a sermon series, but I'm not going to do that. I'm just going to mention them real quickly for time's sake. Seven things that we learn about Jesus from John's first 14 verses. One, in verse one, we find that Jesus is eternal. Jesus is eternal. He's always been. In the beginning was the Word. He was there from the beginning. Jesus is the self-existent one. He is not a created being. God didn't create the Son. Jesus is eternal. He always has been. He always will be. Number two, verse one also says that he's divine. He's not just human nature. Jesus, in fact, has a God nature. He is God. He is the perfect God-man. It's a kind of a precursor to the doctrine of the Trinity, that there's a Father who is God and there's a Son who is God. They're not the same, but they are the same. I'm not going to get into that today. Then number three, verse three says that he is also not only eternal, not only divine, but he is also creator. He created everything. Everything that exists, everything that you see was created by Jesus, including creating you, including giving you life, giving him, therefore, by way of application, giving him the right to rule over you. If he created you, then he has the right as owner to rule over your life. Verse 4 says that he is life. He's creator and he's life. Not only does he give life, but he is the source of life. And he sustains life. What is life? Well, he's talking about the abundant life now in this life and eternal life in the next life. The abundant life now, he's the creator, he's the source, he's the sustainer of it, and eternal life as well. And then verse 5 says that he is the light. This life is the light of men. That means that he is the order, he is the reason, he's the wisdom, and he is, as verse 14 says, he is the truth, who will personally guide you through life's journey. Jesus is the light to light your way. Verse 14 says that he is grace. He's truth, but he's also grace. He is the unlimited source of God's unmerited personal love for you. Unmerited. That means you can't earn it. You don't deserve it. It's just given to you. He is the source of God's unmerited personal love for you. And then lastly, number seven, verse 14 also indicates that Jesus is knowable. He's knowable. And God through Jesus is knowable. God took on flesh and he took up residence with us in Jesus. And Jesus shows us then in his life, in his message, in his ministry, in his death and resurrection, in his continuing presence in our life, in our lives, in our church, Jesus shows us who God was and is and always will be. A lot of people think of God in the Old Testament as kind of this dictator, angry, kind of judgmental God, and that's not true. Jesus shows us what God was always like. In the past, God was like we know Jesus in the New Testament. God was like we know Jesus as our Lord and Savior and our coming King. That is God. And that was who was inviting these Greeks into a personal relationship of love with himself. It's the same God who invites you into that same relationship of reciprocating love. It's the same God who invites you today into a deeper dimension of that reciprocating love. God wants to reveal his deep, deep love for you, and he wants you to express your deep love back to him. A theologian by the name of R.C. Sproul, many of you know who he is, was asked, in your opinion, what is the greatest need in the world today? And he replied that the people, both saved and unsaved, need to discover God's true identity. The greatest need in the world today is that people would discover God's true identity, his character, his personality. And when they did, he said, it would revolutionize their lives. It would change everything. To know what God is like is the human heart's greatest need and deepest longing. Even if people aren't aware of it, if they're not conscious of it, if they can't articulate it, to know God's identity, his personality, his character, his love, his grace is the deepest longing of the human heart. God made it. God made us for that to be true. And that's true of you right now. That's the deepest need, the greatest need, and the deepest longing of your heart as well. And maybe you don't know. Maybe you don't know God. Maybe you've come into this place today and you don't know who God is. You don't know his identity because you've never met God through his son, Jesus Christ. Or maybe you have a skewed view of the character of God. Maybe because of past experience, maybe because of hurts and failures, maybe because of very poor modeling by your parents, you have a very difficult time understanding the fatherhood of God. Maybe because of your failures, you just don't get that the personality, the character, the identity of God is kind of messed up for you. I talked to people this week that after last Sunday's sermon on how much God loves us, several people came to me and said, you know, I thank you for the message. That was fantastic. And I know that in my head, but I just don't get that in my heart. It's hard for me to feel that God really loves me, and they would share the reason why. Oftentimes it was because of hurt and woundedness and poor parenting modeling and maybe because of their own failures. And so maybe that's you. It's hard for you to experience because you have a skewed view of who God is. Or maybe, just maybe, you've been in this so long that it's just grown dull to you. Maybe you've forgotten God's true identity. There's a story told about a family who brought their newborn daughter home to join her older sister from the hospital for the very first time. And the mom was concerned that the sister, this four-year-old girl, who up to now had been the only child, wouldn't take kindly to this new addition. And so the mom pulled the little four-year-old aside and said, look, you're not allowed to go into the baby's room without mom and dad being there. And when you do, you have to make sure that you're very gentle, you're very loving with the baby. Well, later the mom was doing something else and she walked by the nursery only to discover that the sister was in there anyway without mom and dad, and she was kind of hovering around the crib. And so the mom was a little bit concerned, so she snuck in behind the little four-year-old who was reaching her hand through the spindles of the crib, and she was gently stroking her little sister's hair and she was whispering, baby sister, tell me what God is like. I've forgotten. Tell me what God is like. And maybe you have forgotten what God is like. Or maybe you don't know what God is like because of things that have happened in your past. Or maybe you've never come into that experience. Jesus came as a baby to show you what God was like. He came as a baby and then he lived a sinless, perfect life of love and grace to show you and me what God was like. That's the good news. God has made himself knowable through Jesus Christ. He's not a vague idea in the mind of a philosopher or a philosophical system. He's not a distant deity in a galaxy far, far away. He's not an angry God from a skewed view of the Old Testament. He is the God who is near, who is here, and who longs to reveal himself to those who long to know him. He's the God who is here. He has made himself knowable in Christ's incarnation. And more than anything, John 1:14 tells us this eternal, divine, creative, light-giving life force is the grace of God on display in Jesus Christ. More than anything else, he is the grace of God displayed through Jesus' life. You know, one of the best displays of that grace that I find in the Bible, there's plenty of examples. And even in the Gospel of John, there are plenty examples of God's grace on display. But the one that touches my heart as much as any is found in John chapter 8. And I want to close with this, John chapter 8. This is a story of Jesus engaging the woman who had been caught in the very act of adultery. It had been a setup, and she had been caught in the very act of adultery. And so these religious types, these Pharisees, these teachers of the law, pulled her out to and brought her to Jesus and threw her at the feet of the Lord in order to trap him, because they knew that the law demanded that she should be stoned for her sin. And they knew also that Jesus was a guy that gave a lot of grace and forgiveness, and so they thought they could trap him in that. And he turned the tables on them. He trapped them, didn't he? And after humiliating them into silence and into disappearing, this adulterous woman, who was guilty in fact, was in a crumpled mess at his feet. And I suppose that she thought maybe he was going to condemn her as well. And he just looked down at her, and maybe he stooped down and lifted her chin up and so that she could look into his eyes. And he said, "I don't condemn you." I mean, she's guilty. He says, "I don't condemn you. So you can go your way." That's grace. But as you go, he says to her, leave the sin that got you into this in the first place. That's his truth. And in that encounter, that woman's upside down life was completely, utterly right-sided. In discovering God's identity in Jesus, the adulterous woman discovered a new identity for herself. In discovering who God was, she discovered whom God made her to be. And only grace can do that for sinners. And that's why prostitutes and publicans, not Republicans, but publicans and other dirty, rotten sinners responded so readily to Jesus and still do. They still do. Behind this display of grace, we find that when Jesus accepts us as we are, and he does, he accepts us as we are, but when he accepts us as we are, we don't remain as we are. We get utterly transformed by grace. And more than anything else right now, our world needs to discover God's identity. By the way, so does the person sitting next to you. They need a fresh, a new revelation of God's identity. And guess what? So do you. And when you meet Jesus, you discover God. And when you discover God, you get baptized, you get immersed in his grace. And when you get grace, God's personal love for you, it will change your life.
Thanks again for listening to this week's edition of the Portland Christian Center podcast. If you want more information about the ministries of Portland Christian Center or have a prayer need, please visit us online at pcctoday.com. Thanks for listening.